Good morning. It's good to see all of you on this rainy day. Some people, the rain scared them away, didn't it? But not us. We're glad to get wet after all the drought we've been through. Yeah. All right, and we pray for those showers of blessing on our lives, on Spain, on our world. Did you ever get in a rut? Did you ever just feel like you were in a rut? These ruts were made in stone pavement on Roman roads just by the repeated passing of the cart wheels. Isn't that amazing? When I saw this scene in Pompeii over 55 years ago, I was just a spring chicken, of course. It just made a very deep impression on me. Because as you know, a rut can also be a habit or a pattern in our behavior that can be hard to break, hard to get over. Well, the Pharisees in the New Testament are sometimes seen as being in the rut of religious traditionalism. Do you think that's an accurate perception? Were the Pharisees' religious habits really ruts of tradition? Or were they just healthy, pious traditions, pious habits? Which was it? Okay, some people have a very strong opinion about this. Probably most of us lean toward that first one. And we should ask about our own ruts, by the way, our own religious ruts. But I want to introduce you to Claude Montefiore, who was the founder of Progressive Judaism in England back in the early part of the 20th century. He was actually one of the first to challenge standard notions regarding the gospel's portrayal of the Pharisees. Were they indeed the awful hypocrites and self-righteous legalists that the New Testament often seemed to portray them as? And since then, the debate has never stopped. Maybe only recently, though, has it begun to catch the attention of Christians beyond the academic world. For example, in 2007, there was a very good book that came out entitled The Quest for the Historical Pharisees. Now, if you are familiar with this theological debate in theological circles, obviously the title is taking off on the quest for the historical Jesus, which was a movement from the late 19th century and really all through the 20th century with different waves. And so now they're using that to say, well, how about the Pharisees? Have we really gotten the history right about them? Actually, this book sketches the many appraisals of the Pharisees that emerge from ancient sources like the Gospels, Paul, Josephus, the Jewish historian, the Mishnah, early collection of Jewish oral tradition, archaeology, etc. And this book profiles the Pharisees without making any attempt to homogenize the distinct views of them or to reconstruct a singular account of what they were like. It just lets those different perspectives on them stand side by side because they were pluralistic and diverse in nature, as even the New Testament bears witness. Okay? Something closer to us, 2022, is perhaps a little more readable book, The Pharisees, Their History, Character, and New Testament Portrait by Kent Yinger. It's another attempt at objectivity and synthesis. And he gives us some more practical details that we can sink our teeth into when he talks about their existence as a solidified group probably dating to the middle of the 2nd century BC, in connection with the Maccabean struggle to preserve Israel's true identity against Hellenism. Because this seems to be, that's what they were all about. Keeping Israel from being carried away by the cultural invasion of Hellenism. That as it invaded, it was bringing all the idolatry that belonged to it. Sounds like a familiar pattern, doesn't it? The culture around us, invading us, leading us into idolatry. Well, that's what the Pharisees were originally about. They were known as the Hasidim, the pious ones. They were very zealous for the law of Moses as the core foundation of their lives. Yinger also takes note of the differences between the doctrinal differences between Pharisees and Sadducees. These had become a big part of the religious scene in Jesus' day, so you're familiar with some of these, the resurrection, the existence of angels and demons, whether there are rewards and punishments in the afterlife, the existence of the soul even. All of these were elements that they were hotly debated between these groups. And what the Pharisees were especially known for, Yinger says, was their careful, meticulous observance of Torah, plus the many traditions which they believed were implied by the law or consistent with the law, which added up to a total of 613 other commandments, extra-biblical commandments they thought were important. But it all boils down to this. They enjoyed a very favorable reputation among the general population. They were looked up to as the good guys. These were the ones who were really righteous, their strict obedience to the law. But they were also good guys because of their opposition to the oppressive ruling party. And that wasn't just the Romans, that was the Sadducees. Okay? So the common people really admired the Pharisees, but they didn't have adequate criteria to weigh their teaching and make good judgments, knowing whether they were on target or not. So, what do we take away from all of this? Well, maybe the main thing is that we want to avoid stereotypes. We don't want to lump all the Pharisees into the same category to be condemned outright. We need to remember that the book of Acts also shows us that a number of priests, a number of Pharisees became believers, which just reaffirms the fact that there was a very closeness, a great closeness in their way of thinking, in their hopes for Israel, their hopes for a Messiah. So anyway, into this scenario comes that long-awaited Messiah, the young upstart from Galilee. He hadn't studied at one of their schools, but he was acting like a rabbi. And he showed up in Jerusalem for Passover one spring with a group of followers. And you remember what happened when he came to the temple. Started causing a terrible ruckus with the money changers, the animal vendors. I mean, it was scandalous. Except to the common people, they were wide-eyed, boquiabiertos, we would say in Spanish. They were just amazed, because they suspected there was corruption in the religious system that only the Messiah would be able to uncover. So began Jesus' public career, supposedly threatening to destroy the temple. You remember how those words would be used against him later at his trial. So actually, of all the political religious groups in Judea, and they were both political and religious, by the way, of all those groups in Judea and Galilee, the Pharisees were the ones with whom Jesus had the most in common in terms of belief, in terms of a sense of the authority of Scripture. They were very much parallel to Jesus. The Pharisees were the biblical fundamentalists of their day. And after all, Jesus inspired all the fundamentals of Scripture, didn't he? And he practiced them with total consistency all his life. So it shouldn't surprise us that there was a good bit of closeness in their way of thinking, even though also an abyss between them. Because their take on Scripture had a definite tendency toward the letter of the law, which means they tended toward legalism. And it included a pretty rigid stance in regard to all those traditions that they had added to the law, those 613 commandments, which acted as sort of a hedge around the law of Moses, supposedly to ensure the people's compliance. So the Pharisees would become Jesus' most frequent opponents, his most ardent adversaries, and you well remember, they would even participate in the conspiracy to put him to death. But Jesus never hesitated to correct them all through his ministry, but especially toward the end of his earthly life. Our passage for today, he does not mince words, pointing out the pridefulness of their ways, the hypocrisy of their zeal, the blindness of their reasoning, and therefore the fallacies in their teaching. He puts his finger in their wound over and over again. So this is our scripture passage for today, Matthew 23, actually the whole chapter, but we don't have time to go through the whole thing. But it's from the final week of Jesus' life that he really begins to put his finger in their wound. Prior to that, he doesn't carry out any public criticism of the Pharisees, not at the beginning of his ministry, because he was always seeking to be a witness to them too. He knew how close they were to the kingdom in their zeal for God's word, in their longing for the restoration of Israel. It's only after repeatedly presenting the message to them, acting it out in front of them, repeated signs and wonders that should have made their hearts soft, like they did Nicodemus, his heart, remember him? And seeing that they continued to be obstinate in their ways, that's when Jesus will finally come to the point of having to denounce them so harshly. In Matthew 15, he had had a private discussion with them in which he called them to account for nullifying the law of God with their tradition. In Matthew 16, he gives a warning to his disciples, beware of the leavening of the Pharisees. He was talking about their teaching. But now in chapter 23, he's gone public with his denunciation that is also to the crowds. Verse 1 in our text says the crowds are a part of this, not just the disciples, so that they will all have criteria for not falling into the Pharisees' trap. They were sitting in the seat of Moses. That was the chair, the teaching chair. In Spanish, we say the cátedra. It's the same thing. So therefore, they represented the authority of the law. They represented God himself. So Jesus said, in what they speak, pay attention to them, observe it, do it. Just don't follow their example. Don't do what they do. Especially when they lay these heavy burdens on others. Their rules of tradition that they had been adding, supposedly to help people apply the law more thoroughly. But in time, those traditions had been elevated to a status equal to the Word of God. That was the problem. And they would never think of reducing the weight of that burden they were putting on people. Remember, Peter would call it later a yoke that neither we nor our fathers are able to bear. So what kind of things did that include? Well, the distance you could walk on Sabbath. Yeah, you could only walk a certain distance. The distance you could carry articles on the Sabbath, transporting things. What you couldn't do, could or couldn't do in the preparation of meals or clothes on Sabbath. The rescues you could perform on Sabbath. Because if somebody's house collapsed on them, you couldn't rescue them out from under it. You could only give them enough sustenance to keep them alive on Sabbath. Sorry, friend. I know you're suffering, but until the Sabbath's over, we can't give you any further help.
Wow.
Wasn't that compassionate? The kindling or extinguishing of fires or candles, which was prohibited on the Sabbath. But you could always hire a Gentile to do it for you on the Sabbath. Oh, wow. Who can catch that? So Jesus said the Sabbath was made for man. It was made to help human beings rest, stop their busy work, their focus on labors. It was made for man, not man, to be a decoration of the Sabbath. Yeah. Wow. The Pharisees had turned it completely around, hadn't they? Instead of reflecting the character of God, the Sabbath became a reflection of human corruption and misery. Our ruts that we fall into out of tradition. So Jesus was especially concerned about the hypocrisy of just doing things for show, to be seen by others. In effect, advertising their righteous deeds. Did you ever want to do that? Just did something really nice. I wish so-and-so knew about it. Or I wonder who was watching while I did this. No, we would never do that, would we? Nobody said anything. Preachers, especially, be warned. Don't do it for show. We're always being put on exhibition. So yes, we have a temptation here. We need your prayers so we won't fall straight into that hole. Phylacteries. Remember what those were? Deuteronomy? Those little leather boxes with tiny scrolls and scriptures written on them from Exodus and Deuteronomy. And they would tie them to the arm and to the head with leather straps. Jesus said, you can make them big so people can see them. Or their tassels, special borders on their garments, extended even longer than necessary for super spirituality. Wow, look how long his tassels are. Of course, this was also Numbers 15. It was supposed to be a reminder to them whose they were. Or those seats of honor at synagogues, dinners. Didn't that feel good when you were made to sit up in the front? Anybody could feel that. If you got to sit at the head table at a wedding, you must be somebody special. Really stroked their ego. Or those greetings of recognition. Oh, Pastor. Those greetings of recognition in the marketplace, etc., just sent their ego over the moon. So we better stop and talk about this question. Is it not okay to call somebody teacher or pastor or father or actually daddy is what I hear a lot from people that I'm not their daddy? Well, you can be a literalist if you want to and never use those words. I don't know if it will help you to obey the Spirit there. Because I don't think it was really an absolute prohibition against the use of these particular titles. There might be others in our day that could be just as bad, like reverend or doctor or this or that or the other. You know, Your Excellency. Paul himself can give us perspective on this point because he said he was a teacher. He called himself a teacher. Oh, he called himself Timothy's father. He was the true father and he was his true son. So I don't think Paul had a hang up on these verses. Okay? I think they're basically a warning to those who tend to cherish and collect such titles and use them to, make me feel better inside. In Spanish, we call it titulitis. You see, what Jesus saw in the religious culture of his day was a society that was stuck in the deep ruts of tradition. But without the knowledge of God that should have corresponded to the revelation that they had received, and not showing the grace and truth that should have characterized people who were so focused on the law. These things were missing. These things were what made their traditions not just pious habits, but ruts. The Pharisees represented our human tendency to try to get control over our behavior, over our situations in life, over God Himself, by reducing the complexity of the law, of Scripture, of life itself, to formulas, traditions. So I can get a handhold on this. So I don't have to think so hard or work so hard at it. I can just follow this little rut, this little routine, this little habit. You can turn your mind off. There's no spirituality in that. You see, they had the best religion in the world because it was what God had revealed to them. But they had turned it into a transactional relationship. We do this, so He will do that. We don't do this, so He won't do that. You follow? It was a transactional relationship instead of a transformational one, which is what God always intended and which could only happen through real, deep communion with Him. Not play-like worship so that people see me doing something that looks pious, but something that's going on inside that really changes the way I am. Are you with me? Breaking the chains of our old nature is not simply not something that we accomplish by tightening our belt, imposing more rigorous demands on ourselves, more rigorous disciplines, or by performing great feats of sacrifice. This is something only God can do. He's the only one who can change the human heart for real. So, are we experiencing the deep changes in our lives that God has made available for us in Christ? Or are we too stuck in our ruts, the ruts of our religious tradition? Just going through the motions, just going in these religious circles, doing what we do, but not actually going deeper in becoming like Jesus. How do I know if I'm becoming more like Jesus? I'm not sure. I'm still working on that one. But I think part of it has to do with the sense that I'm not there yet, Lord. Please keep working on me. I need more of You in my life. You see, those Pharisees could look so dignified, so respectable at synagogue, in the temple, in the public square, until we see them later in the Jewish council meeting, conspiring to get rid of Jesus. You see, that's where their true colors came out, where they showed all the misery that they actually carried inside. When that great rabbi from Galilee was brought before them, bound. How was this hardened criminal treated behind those closed doors? Would he still be these people's advocate when their miserable nature was shown for what it was? When those council members pulled out all the stops on their hatred and rejection of his authority, would he still advocate on their behalf? I hope you know the answer to that rhetorical question. Those same Pharisees who had put on such a respectable, pious front when in the public eye, turned on Jesus with all their fury and showed what they really had inside. Insulting Him, mocking Him, humiliating, striking, beating, ridiculing, spitting in His face. Wow, did anybody ever spit in your face? Literally. Not just by accident. Oh, your saliva has, you're so enthusiastic as you talk. No. Intentionally. In your face. That's what these elegant, well-educated men did. Oh boy, I would certainly never have done that. think twice before we say those words. Because they were representing all of us. Whenever I reject his authority, whenever I choose to do it my way, I see myself right there. Finally, even sentencing him to death. And we have to go to this moment to pick up the final verses in our text for this morning. Because in that place, Jesus continued to practice the essence of his own teaching. Remember those last verses that we hadn't looked at yet, 11 and 12. The greatest among you will be your servant. For those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. You see, the answer to our dilemma, how do we keep our religion from just becoming a rut, from becoming tradition? How do we keep it fresh? How do we really change on the inside? The answer to that dilemma is all about getting the cross in focus. Are you with me here? That was the great showdown between the forces of good and evil, between heaven and earth. And Jesus made such a strategic move there, such a counterintuitive choice to not give us selfish creatures what we deserved at that moment. Could have called 12 legions of angels. But instead, he chose to give up his life for our sakes. In the face of all our murderous intentions, he would still turn the other cheek. God himself turned the other cheek. You want to hit me this side now? Okay. He was the Son of Man and the Son of God. He'd been declared judge of heaven and earth by his Father. He was the only one on earth who had the authority to forgive sin. Mark 2:10. And he would pronounce his most critical verdict even as he agonized under the torment of his prosecutors. Father, forgive them. And that's what he was saying over and over and over in his heart throughout the process. He was forgiving everything we were casting upon him. And in so doing, he was wiping the slate clean, personally, to our face, even as we committed our worst crime against him, which was actually just all the junk since the Garden of Eden coming out. Out in the open, like Jesus said it would, all that was hidden would be proclaimed from the rooftops. Well, there it was, right there at the cross, coming out. You see, what Jesus was actually doing was stripping the enemy of all his weapons. What would Satan have to accuse us now? With our sins and guilt all forgiven, Satan no longer had any ammunition. Satan was the one who was being stripped naked, even though they had stripped naked Jesus to hang him on that cross. It looked like he was the one who was being exposed, public spectacle. Colossians 2:15 says Jesus was actually exposing the enemy. That he was a farce. He had no true power. That's what Jesus was doing. It was a relational coup de grace. Golpe de gracia, we say in Spanish. Knockout blow. That's what it was. Relational, because throughout all that terrible trial, he never ceased loving his Father with all his being. He was totally true to his Father's heart toward us, manifesting nothing but mercy and faithfulness toward us, literally enfleshing love, God's love for his creatures right there, even as he loved himself, fulfilling the two great commandments as he hung there on that cross. God in the flesh would still consider his prized creation worth saving, even when we poured out on him all the wretchedness we carried inside. Do you get this picture? He just kept taking it from us, kept forgiving it, kept staying true to his mission. putting the enemy out of commission as he did so. To the last drop of blood, to his final breath, he would continue loving and forgiving. Because you see, he didn't come to earth to pay God off. God wasn't the bloodthirsty one in this picture. We were. And we need to get it straight. That's the role we were playing out at the cross. Thirsty for God's blood, for revenge, because he didn't let us have our way. Whereas Jesus was totally focused on enfleshing his Father's mercies, making them earthly, an earthly reality, totally human, accessible, restorative. He was living them out to their final consequences. So the victory was happening right there in front of their eyes, and they didn't have eyes to see it. Oh, we don't want that to happen to us, do we? And we better pray, oh Lord, open my eyes. Help me to see. Give us eyes to see this vision of the cross ever more deeply so that we can grow deeper in him, get out of our ruts with his strength, face our daily challenges with his courage, his faith. Will you pray with me? Lord Jesus, you're always so much greater than anything we can ever imagine. And we're sorry that so often we go to sleep, get distracted, fall by the wayside, settle for our ruts. Thank you for forgiving us again. Holy Savior, print in the deepest part of our minds and our hearts this reality of your cross, where you loved us with the last drop of your blood to the last breath. And then remembering your power already manifested there, but then even over death. Lord Jesus, this is what we come to celebrate this morning as we break the bread, drink of the wine. It's your loving sacrifice for our sakes. Help us, Lord, to enter into it with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. In Jesus' name, amen.